Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his tracks. Proverbs 5:21. 1 John 5:11, God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 1 John 5:11. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. We spend a few moments in prayer before we begin our study today. We find so many interesting, beautiful, magnificent truths in these verses of Scripture. And so we're going to be sharing these with you in this service today. Trying to present God's Word in such a way that we can fully understand, I came to the conclusion that we needed to study in this first session, verses 9 and 10. In the next session, verses 11 and 12. And then on Wednesday night, 13 and 14. So we have two verses for the first session here, two verses for the second session, and two verses for Wednesday night. We are finding some very interesting facts in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. So I trust that you'll have your Bible open, your hearts in tune, and we'll be able to study together. May we bow for prayer, please. Father, we rejoice in the fact that you've given us this opportunity. We realize that we are blessed individuals because we're the recipients of your grace in every area of life. We're thankful for the grace that you've given us related to salvation. We're thankful also for the grace that you give us every single day that we live. And then we're thankful also for the grace that provides for us one day our homecoming. And so we pray that we will realize how important it is to keep our priorities straight. Help us to understand the importance of utilizing spiritual truths every single day. Help us to know that we're here on purpose, that you have a plan and a reason for our existence. And so we pray that every day we will be aware of the fact that since you have allowed us to live another day, that you have a purpose and a reason for our existence. We pray that you will guide us in these moments of study today. And we thank you again for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. And one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We have been emphasizing the fact that at the close of the millennium, we discover that there is the Gog-Magog revolt or revolution. And then we discover that there is, of course, the time with a great white throne judgment. And then there's an emphasis upon the fact that there's going to be coming down from heaven a new heaven and a new earth. And we find that in the passage of Scripture which we've read. It says, a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. There are three things that we present, first of all, about this holy city, the New Jerusalem. Number one, Jesus Christ will be there. So there will be, of course, an emphasis upon his personal presence. I cannot think of anything more wonderful than this for us to realize that there will be a day as born-again believers living with the Lord Jesus Christ in his presence in this holy city, in the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. The second thing that we see here is that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, will be a place of perfect happiness. The Scripture here tells us that the tears will be wiped away. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, or pain, all of these things will be gone forever. How fantastic and wonderful that is, because every day you and I live in relationship to the various things that brings tears, sorrow, pain, and these things, the Scripture says, will be wiped away forever. The Holy City, New Jerusalem, presents to us a third facet, and that is that there will be perpetual newness. In fact, this is so wonderful when I think about it, and that is nothing will grow old. Over these years, we have had friends. Many years ago, we met some friends, and I've been in relationship by phone to some of these people in Oklahoma and Arizona in recent days, and have discovered that as time goes on, people who now are age 86, 87, 88, 89, in conversation with them in Arizona and also in Oklahoma, I've discovered that these people whom we've known through the years, not having known them very well in recent years, but have known them in past years, now they are at a point of time in their lives where they are old and they are finding themselves in feeble conditions. We discovered that some of them in Arizona are now in a nursing home, and it's amazing to me to discover that that is true of so many individuals. But the Scripture reveals the fact that one day we shall be in this holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, and it will be a place of perpetual newness. And thank God, nothing will grow old. I wanted to share with you the fact that the more I study, the more I realize that there are new things to learn from God's Word every single day. And it's always amazing to me when things hit me and I learn new things, things that I have read about, I've studied in the past, but now I see it from a different vantage point. Someone asked me one day if I go back and use my old sermons. And I want you to know that I do enjoy going back to see how far I am now from where I was when I preached those sermons years ago. But I do enjoy going back, and I have found some very interesting facts. What I want to do at the first part of our service today is to tell you that I've looked over Revelation chapter 21 and looked over chapter 22, and I'm calling this Revelation Endings. So I wanted you to see that we're going to give a little introduction here just to simply remind you that coming to the last two chapters of Revelation is dramatic and wonderful. I believe that if you will take Revelation chapters 21 and 22 and read those verses over very carefully, you will come to the same conclusion that I have here. Coming to the last two chapters of Revelation is dramatic and wonderful. The earth as we know it will be no more. The earth as we know it will be no more. The beast, Satan, and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. And what I want to do is to get your mind moving so that you can be where we are in our thinking in relationship to the timeline. I take it that you know the timeline, that you understand the church age where we now live. You've looked at the time of the tribulation, the 7 years. You've looked at the fact that the millennium begins at the second advent. You look through those 1,000 years of time. You've been able to see what comes at the close of that time. And we talked about the revolt. We've emphasized that. We talked about the great white throne judgment. All of these things you're able to see. So I'm trying to bring you up to date that at this point, the beast, Satan, and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. God will create a new universe to be the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed. Perhaps what I should have done is to put points by this, number 1, 2, 3, but I felt like it was interesting to me to just give this in a summary form. If you want to take it down and put notes to it and number it, that's okay with me. But when we come to the last two chapters of the Revelation, we find that it is tremendously important and it is dramatic and wonderful. The earth as we know it will no longer be in existence. The beast, Satan, and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. And God will create a new universe to be the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed. Very important for you to be able to see that God will create a new universe to be the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed. Old Testament saints, tribulational saints, and all those converted during the millennium, during that millennial kingdom, will be the citizens of eternity and will dwell in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, marked by the marvelous presence of our Heavenly Father. Now I need to stop again to tell you that when I'm putting these thoughts down, I'm aware of the fact there's a tremendous amount of information that packs itself around each one of these individual sentences. So you'll have to do that yourself, but I just want you to understand that I'm trying to give you in brief way the various emphases in relationship to what's going to be taking place in relationship to the new heaven and the new earth. And God says this is coming down from God out of heaven. Old Testament saints, tribulational saints, and all those converted during the millennial kingdom will be the citizens of eternity and will dwell in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, marked by the marvelous presence of our Heavenly Father. It's interesting to me when you go to the first chapters of the book of Revelation, you will discover that the book of Revelation began with these emphases on the seven churches, but it concludes with our Lord's words that He is the Alpha and the Omega, He is the morning star, He is the Lord of life, and the King of eternity. Now, I'm aware of the fact that I've taken you very rapidly through a tremendous amount of information, and you can add in your own thinking a lot of things that you've learned in relationship to these brief statements. Beginning now in our verse of Scripture, with Revelation chapter 22, verse 9, all the way through into chapter 22 and verse 5, the New Jerusalem is amplified, revealing the difference between Jerusalem of the millennium and the Jerusalem of eternity. I will slow down now and let you see and put it into your thinking that there's a different emphasis in the Word of God on the Jerusalem of the millennium and the Jerusalem of eternity. I should say that about seven times for you to settle down and think about what I'm saying. But perhaps you now have caught it without me doing it seven times. And I say that because I realize that we have a very brilliant congregation. Didn't that make you feel good? I just want you to know that I fully am aware of the fact that I don't have to say a thing seven or eight times for you to get it. But I'm only saying this now three times. The Jerusalem of the millennium and the Jerusalem of the eternity is presented in the Word of God in a different fashion. Number one, the Jerusalem of the millennium is described in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 2 and also in chapters 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel. So when you have time, look those verses up, those chapters up, Zechariah chapter 2, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, which presents to us the Jerusalem of the millennium. Now the Jerusalem of eternity is described in our passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 9, going all the way through into chapter 22, verse 5. It's very important that I emphasize and reiterate, recapitulate, for you to be able to see that I'm trying to present something that you need to get into your thinking. The Jerusalem of the millennium is different than the Jerusalem of eternity. The Jerusalem of the millennium is described in Zechariah chapter 2, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. The Jerusalem of eternity is described in Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 9, into chapter 22, and verse 5. Now let's look at this in detail. The city arrives as a complete package. In fact, if you'll look carefully at our verses today, it says in verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Scripture to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." We're looking at the last part of that 10th verse. The city arrives as a complete package. the work of the divine architect. I'm always amazed at an influence that I have by loved ones who are in the field of architecture. It's always amazing to me to be able to see what they can do and what they think about and how they think of things. But when I think of this particular emphasis, the city arrives as a complete package. It is the work of the divine architect. The city descends, and that's presented to us as a complete package in verse 10. The city is glorious, as presented in verse 11. We'll see this in future times. City walls, verse 12. The gates, presented in verse 13. The apostles, presented in verse 14. The dimensions of the city in verses 15 through 17. The materials used for that city, verse 18. Foundations, presented in verses 19 to 21. In verses 22 and 23, it describes that there's no temple there. All the redeemed, no exclusions, verses 24 to 27. You can see that I'm moving rapidly, but I want you to get just a little picture of an overview. Now let's go back to the top of this picture on the screen. The city arrives as a complete package, the work of the divine architect. The city descends, complete, as complete city, verse 10, and that's where we are. The city is glorious, verse 11. City walls presented, verse 12. The gates of the city, verse 13. The apostles, verse 14. The dimensions, how uniquely described this city is in verses 15 through 17. The materials in verse 18. The foundations of this city presented in verses 19 to 21. It is presented to us the fact that there's no temple there in verses 22 and 23. And then in verses 24 to 27, it emphasizes the fact that the people there are the redeemed, the ones who have been born into God's kingdom. When you go over into chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we have symbols of eternal life. And there's the emphasis on the water of life, the tree of life. We'll get into that as we move along. In Revelation 22:3, there's an emphasis on the Jewish curse being removed. We'll get into that. Verse 4 of chapter 22, Jerusalem, identified with God forever. That's eternal identification. And then in Revelation 22:5, we have that magnificent statement that there's no night there. Jesus Christ is the light, and the redeemed reign with Him forever and forever. Have you ever come to a passage of Scripture when you look at it, and there seems to be some wonderment that comes to your mind, and you begin to just say, now what does that verse, or what are those words, what do they mean? And I want to call to your attention now the fact that when I got into the ninth verse, I want you to understand that immediately it took me back to the plagues that were presented in chapter 16 of Revelation. And so I thought, you know what I'll do? I'll go back and reiterate the plagues that are presented in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. And as I got into that, I realized that there's more to verse 9 than the emphasis of what took place in Revelation 16. And since I'm aware of the fact that my preaching is such that you remember everything I say, and so as a result of that, there's no need for me to go back and emphasize Revelation chapter 16. Did you folks catch that as a little bit of sarcasm? No, that was an expression of love and concern and appreciation for how wonderful and fantastic your minds are. Now, stay with me, and I want you to see something that grabbed me and made me wonder, what in the world does this mean? You probably have read it, looked at it, passed on over it, paid not too much attention to it, but that's okay. My responsibility is to call to your attention that there's something here that you need to see in case you didn't see it. Now let me read it. I saw in verse 9, the first part of the verse, it says, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Immediately that took me back to Revelation chapter 16. I went through all those plagues in my mind, and then I realized There's more to this verse than the first part of it. Come here. This is John out on the Isle of Patmos. Come here. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now I'm going to pause and let you see what I just read to you. And perhaps you already know all about this and know exactly what that means. But I didn't. And I began to wonder, what does it mean? When it says here, I shall show you the bride. I understood that. But when I saw the next words, the wife of the Lamb, what I decided to do was to do some exegetical study and do some research, find out what people were saying about that particular statement. Then I discovered, when I looked at the original language, and you could see it if you looked at it, that there's a difference between the word bride and the word wife. I'm putting this on the screen for you, and I'm going to read some information in a few moments to let you see how important this is. First of all, I need to tell you that the word bride here is the word N-I-M-P-H-E. It is an emphasis upon a young, newly married individual. Then I notice that the word wife is used here. And when you look at that word gune, some theologians call that goon, and I would never refer to a lady as a goon. But this is the word gune. We get gynecology from that word. But the word is G-U-N-E, and it is translated wife. Now, if you'll stay with me, you're going to see some unique things. The wife is emphasized by the Greek word that means an adult female, one who is fully mature. And a person can be fully mature at any age. Did you notice what I just said? It's possible for a young lady to be a wife and fully mature as a very young individual. This is not necessarily an emphasis upon a person who's 75 or 80 or 85 or 90 years of age. This is an emphasis upon a person who is fully mature. So follow me then. We have here an emphasis in this passage of Scripture in relationship to the bride. Then we have an emphasis on the word wife, which emphasizes fully mature at any age. And then it dawned on me that here's what this means. There must be a successful spiritual journey taken from the point of being a bride and being a wife. Do you follow what I'm saying? I'm saying that God's plan is for us not to be immature, not to be baby believers, but to be advanced, to be mature, to be an adult, as a believer. And this is an emphasis upon the fact that the new heaven and the new earth, emphasizing this great coming down from God out of heaven, is a place that is designed, beautifully designed, for individuals who have moved in this magnificent journey from spiritual adult, spiritual babyhood to spiritual adulthood. So as I did my research, here's what I began to see. I found an article that was entitled, "The Bride, the Lamb's Wife." Would that grab your attention? I found out that this was a bride, the Lamb's wife. This was written in 2012, and the name of the writer is M-C-G-R-A-F-T-H. And in this article, and I won't give all of it, but I thought it was interesting, that the emphasis is placed upon the traditional Jewish culture. You'll listen carefully to this. It's an emphasis upon the Jewish traditional culture. It says, after the betrothed ceremony, the bridegroom and the bride were from then on considered legally married. The bridegroom would return to his father's house to prepare a bridal chamber, and the bride would begin to prepare herself for the second stage of the betrothal. During this period, the bride was set apart, consecrated to the bridegroom, awaiting his return. The more I read about this, the more I found it quite unique. And in 2 Corinthians 11:2, it says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You have to understand that there's an emphasis now upon the relationship of the Jewish young lady getting married and what we are as born-again believers in the age of grace. You have to follow this and see the parallelism. The second stage of the betrothal would commence at a time chosen by the bridegroom's father. As soon as the bridegroom has to go ahead to, he would prepare, gather one of his two of the closest friends together, and they would journey to the bride's home. A wealthy bridegroom would be wearing a crown on his head. The two friends served as the two witnesses required under the law in Deuteronomy 19:15. As they drew close, one of the friends of the bridegroom would blow a trumpet and call out with a loud voice, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." The bride somehow sensed when her bridegrooms would return, and though she didn't know exactly the day or the hour, she was expecting his arrival. She would gather other young unmarried women who would assist her to prepare, and they would often have lamps filled with oil in readiness for the journey ahead, found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. The bridegroom would arrive to snatch away his bride, and a guard and a grand procession, which included the bride's family, the virgins, and the friends of the bridegroom, would begin to make their way back to the bridegroom's home. Now, some of this, I wonder if I should even read it to you, because it's really on the intimacy side. Now, having said that, probably it'll get your attention. So I'm going to read it. Somewhere along the journey, however, the bridegroom and the bride would depart from the wedding party and enter the bridal chamber, which the bridegroom had prepared. Here the bridegroom would give gifts to the bride, and there the marriage would be consummated. One of the friends of the bridegroom would stand outside the door of the chamber, awaiting the bridegroom's shout of joy, confirming the bride had remained faithful to him during their time of departure. This was alluded to by John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 29. I had never in my many years of preaching made that connection. You probably have, and that's fine if you have. If you haven't, you need to make it now. I found this in John 3:29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." If you're following carefully and you're listening attentively, you're able to see something that's taking place here that is unique indeed. For 7 days, the bridal couple would remain secluded within the bridal chamber while the others of the bridal party celebrated. After 7 days, they would emerge to join the rest of the wedding party, and there would be a great wedding feast. This is unique. This shows us, in my opinion, how God's Word presents even the intimacy in relationship to the Jewish tradition and the relationship of the bride and the groom to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "One of the greatest problems we have in our Western-based church culture has been to project our own wedding traditions into how we interpret events concerning Christ and His bride." I won't read the rest of that. We learn from this prophetic picture that the bride's faithfulness to the groom is therefore pivotal to the entire marriage. The bride of Christ comprises those who give the bridegroom absolute preeminence in all aspects of their lives. in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. The bride becomes the wife. Now listen, we're talking about these two words in our verse of scripture. The bride becomes the wife. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was invited to glimpse the bride in the fullness of her glory. She is referred to as both bride, Greek, nymphe, and I have it on the screen for you, and wife, gene. In the original Greek, these are two different words with slightly different meanings. Nymphe refers to a young, betrothed, or newly married woman. I tried to explain that to you as I put this on the screen for you to see. Also, gene, G-U-N-E, translated wife, adult female, refers to a fully mature woman of any age. The difference is one of the maturity and reminds us again that there is a spiritual journey to be taken from bride to wife. And that's the reason why I put this down here, because it's so fantastic. There must be a successful spiritual journey taken from bride to wife. And then the article concludes in this fashion, and I thought it was unique. John was granted a vision of this fully matured bride wife of the Lamb in the form of the New Jerusalem. Listen to it. John was granted a vision of this fully matured bride wife of the Lamb in the form of the New Jerusalem. The bride is not literally a city. She is a corporate company of saints. I thought that was unique the way it was presented here. Now, I realize that it is not an emphasis primarily on the church. It's an emphasis upon the city, the eternal city. But the wording here is unique. Listen to it again. The bride is not literally a city. She is a corporate company of saints, but is represented here symbolically in the manner of a great city like none that has ever been seen. Well, now, you can rest assured that when I got into this, it became exciting. If you don't think I'm excited, then I didn't do a good job of letting you know that I was excited. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. The B part of the verse, I repeat, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And as some theologians say, not a church, but a city. And you heard what I just read. This is the eternity of the divine architect, the holy Jerusalem, descending, coming down out of heaven from God. And that's Revelation 21:10. We won't have much time to talk about that, but I want you to see, number one, this city is not located on the earth. While it is called New Jerusalem, it has nothing to do with the Jerusalem of the present time. You might want to take some of these notes. I'm going to go rapidly. This city is not located on the earth. While it is called the New Jerusalem, it has nothing to do with the Jerusalem of the present. The Jerusalem of the present is located in Palestine. Number two, this city does not also have anything to do with the millennial Jerusalem, which is located on the earth. I believe you got that in the preliminary statements we gave today. This city, number three, is a satellite city, suspended above the earth. It is not on the earth at all. Amen. Number four, the millennial Jerusalem will have natural light, while the eternal state, Jerusalem, has supernatural light. In other words, the scripture reveals very vividly that Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is the light of the Jerusalem of the eternal state. Number five, the millennial Jerusalem has no walls, Zechariah 2, 4, and 5, where our Lord rules, but there are very high walls in the Jerusalem of the eternal state, according to Revelation 21, verse 12. Quite unique. Number six, probably the greatest description of the millennial Jerusalem is found in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, which we've already mentioned. And there's a very beautiful millennial temple. But in the city of the eternal state, Revelation 21:3, Revelation 21:22, there is no temple. Number 7. Animal sacrifices are offered in the millennial Jerusalem, but there are no animal sacrifices in the eternal state. Number 8. Living water comes from the temple in the millennial Jerusalem, according to Ezekiel 47:1. But water of life comes from the throne in the eternal Jerusalem. How beautiful that is. I'm moving rapidly because the time is so short. Number 9. In the millennial Jerusalem, we have unsaved people living in the city, in the millennial Jerusalem. We have unsaved people living in the city. Zechariah 12:6, Zechariah 14:11. But in the eternal Jerusalem, the capital of the eternal state, this satellite city, only believers are living there. Revelation 21:24, Revelation 21:27, and Revelation 22:14. That takes me to number 10, and believe it or not, that's the last point, but I want you to know I'm not through. There are trees for food and healing in the millennial Jerusalem. But in the eternal Jerusalem, in the eternal state, we have what is known as the tree of life, the tree of happiness. Now, let me, since I have about 7 or 8 minutes, let me tell you that if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, you will discover that there's an emphasis in the Bible on trees. So I want to show you that there are 4 categories of trees in the original Garden of Eden. You find that back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. You ought to look it up sometime. It says, every tree that is pleasing for the sight and good for food. There's a tree in the middle of the garden. And then there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What I've done for you is to give you very rapidly the 4 trees. I repeat, the first one, every tree that is pleasing to the sight, an emphasis upon the soul, and good for the food, and good for food, an emphasis upon the body. A tree in the middle of the garden, an emphasis upon happiness for mankind. And then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree, as you remember, in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2, is the forbidden tree. 4 trees. Let's look at those categories. Number 1 category is designed for the prosperity of the soul. Number 2, category 2, designed for food for the body. Number 3, the tree in the middle of the garden presents an emphasis upon capacity plus blessings. Capacity plus blessings. In category 4, it is the only volitional tree. In other words, God says, of all the trees of the garden, you can partake, but don't get with this. Stay away. Now, what does the book of Proverbs tell us? When you look at the Proverbs, the issue is happiness in relationship to God. Happiness in relationship to what God has provided. The first 3 categories of trees, which we've just been mentioning, revealed God's plan for mankind, happiness. But the happiness demanded perfect environment. A soul designed for happiness and its perpetuation through the tree of life. God provided the perfect soul, the perfect body, and the perfect environment for man's happiness. You find that in Genesis. And when Adam sinned, it was not a sin of morality, but a sin of rejection of God's plan. And God, who had invented happiness for man, rejection of God himself. In other words, here's a decision that was to be made. You have an opportunity. Volition is involved. Rejection of God himself. Happiness was and is related to the soul. Therefore, happiness is a matter of decision of the soul today. Now, let me move along. Adam in the fall lost the divine provision of perfect happiness. After salvation, however, we can recover happiness, but it is all related to a divine invention. as indicated by the first category of trees in the garden, happiness is first of all a condition, a status quo of the soul. And if there is no happiness in the soul, a person can have everything associated with happiness and be miserable. There are a lot of people today who have a lot of things, and they're miserable individuals. So as indicated by the first category of trees in the garden, happiness is first of all the condition of the soul. Whatever you have or whatever you don't have as far as the material things of life will not determine your internal happiness. It's the internal happiness of the soul. No happiness in the soul. A person can have all these other things that would be associated with happiness and be very miserable. Number 7. As indicated in the second category of trees, happiness is expressed from the soul to the body. Oh, that's so important. Believers as winners live in the divine power sphere consistently, but believers who are losers live in the satanic sphere of power. You and I must choose on a daily basis where we're going to live. If we're going to live in God's plan, the divine power sphere, or live outside of God's plan under the control of our sinful nature, and we'll be miserable individuals indeed. Therefore, cosmic believers, satanic believers, are not only losers, but are unhappy as well. No soul satisfaction, no happiness. You think I'm going rapidly? I am. I want you to know that I have these points and we'll close. Cosmic believers are always searching for some area associated with happiness. All over this world today, there are people searching for something that will satisfy. They're hungry for happiness. Cosmic believers are always searching for some area associated with happiness. But wrong conclusions for happiness: wealth, environment, marriage, sex, drugs, alcohol, new job, on and on you could go. There is no such thing as happiness in anything associated with happiness if you are unhappy. What a fantastic statement. Socializing with happy people will not make unhappy people happy. The status is the soul. If you're happy in your soul, you're happy. If you're not happy in your soul, it doesn't matter what you have or don't have, you're not happy. And I'm happy that I've come this far in this message, and it is 10:28 and it's time to close. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, thank you so much today for the challenge of your word. So many things for us to learn. We thank you that you've blessed us and that we've been able to enjoy so much this time of research and study. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who's the Savior of the world. We thank you for everything he has done and is doing for us. And Father, we thank you that you were willing to give your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might have this joy and peace and contentment. And for the individuals who hear the message who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that they would understand right now that the only way to have true happiness is to know Jesus Christ personally. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We pray that there will be those who will trust you even now. We know that the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We thank you for those magnificent truths of your word that reveal to us so vividly that there's only one way of salvation, and that's by faith alone in Christ alone. We pray that there will be those who will trust you now. And we thank you for every blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
I gave her the because she said she can't find the door for me.
To open to get in?
Yes. Okay. I think we bought it last night and she always put it back at home.
When you walk in the garage to the